So tonight is pretty much an introduction, and the importance of addressing a question like the one we're talking about tonight, what is the Reformed faith, is one that should be very important to each of us, because Grace Community Church, when we declare to the world some of the things that describe us as a church, one of the things that we say to the world is we are a Reformed church. So what do we mean and what is meant when we say we are a Reformed church? That's a part of answering the question, or definitely pertains to answering the question, what is the Reformed faith, is therefore a part of what we see ourselves as when we say that we're a Reformed church. On our website, we have this statement. It's also in some of the materials that we hand out to people. Here's what we say. This is one of the we say about four things about ourselves as a church, but one of the things that we say is that we're Reformed. And underneath that word, we give this explanation. We affirm the theology rediscovered in the Reformation. It is rooted by an understanding of God and salvation, which is derived from Scripture alone. The Scripture teaches that this salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. This theology takes seriously the Bible's teaching on the sovereignty of God, the sinfulness of man, and the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for His church, and the personal electing grace of God. It is not the theology of a particular man, but the teaching of the Scripture as a whole. We identify ourselves in this way, not for reasons of tradition, but convictions of truth. Now, I just want to go through this statement one phrase at a time, and just briefly, Al, if you get the next slide, is going to give us the, just kind of breaking it down. Go ahead, one more. I don't have my clicker tonight. Al is my clicker. So one of the things to point out in this statement, rediscovered in the Reformation. There's where the word Reformed comes out of. Rediscovered, though, means it's not something that was discovered, newly discovered. It's been newly rediscovered, or, something that it's been there, and it's been there before. It's just that maybe the grasp of it was lost. The glory of it was lost. The beauty of it was overlooked. It was forgotten. It somehow fell by the wayside. And so what we're talking about when we talk about the Reformed faith is not something that it just came to people's minds or just they just discovered it, but rather something that's as old as the Bible. And it's just been recovered. The beauty of what the Bible teaches is recovered. Okay, next. We also say Scripture alone, and this is part of the importance of saying, or relates to being something that's rediscovered. It's rediscovered because it's just, we uncover it not by consulting a human being, but by going back to God's Word. And this only. This doesn't come from philosophy plus the Bible. It doesn't come from clever thinking and the Bible. It comes from the Bible. The question that leads me to affirm that I believe the Reformed faith is that I first of all believe the Bible, and that all of my determination about what I think and how I even understand all the things I perceive is that I do not want to take those things and bring them to the Bible. I want the Bible to take me to those things. So this is the lens, the foundation, and the understanding. This is the foundation of where I stand in order to understand everything else. Scripture alone, that's where I go first. Next. Also, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. You're going to find out this is a statement that kind of encompasses what we call the five solas. Solas means alone or only, and that comes out in alone, alone, alone. The Reformed faith, basically, and we're going to take these one by one as we move through this and look at grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone, glory of God alone. This is what we see the Bible teaching, is that salvation, and salvation comes not by works, it comes not by merit, it comes not by any endeavor of our own, It comes by the grace of God, who looks upon helpless people drowning in a sea, or you might even say they're dead at the bottom of the sea, and He looks upon them, and He goes and He reaches down, and He pumps the water out of their lungs, and He brings life into them, because He is a kind, compassionate, and awesome Father God. And so it's by grace alone, through faith alone. Well, I guess I can't spend all my time. We're going to get to these, but those issues there. Scripture alone is the first sola. Then grace, faith in Christ. There's no other Savior, and all of this redounds not to the glory of man, but to the glory of God. And this is what we see when we look at Scripture: is that the reason why God came to the Israelites in Egypt to make a name was not to make a name for the Israelites; it was to make a name for Himself. It's for His glory that He does everything, and that is how we understand the Bible, and that's part of what the Reformed faith is. The sovereignty of God. Now, we acknowledge and understand He's in control of all things. He's ruling and reigning. The Bible makes this clear. It's part of the Reformed faith. Sinfulness of man. These are issues that all come out newly, a new appreciation for these things and an understanding of them comes out in the Reformation. And just to deal seriously and straightforwardly with the biblical instruction about what it means to be a sinner. And so we look at the importance of the atonement of Christ and the nature of it, that He is a substitute. When you start thinking about and even looking and reading broadly into some of these topics, people are writing, books that are coming out. You've got all kinds of doctrine and all kinds of beliefs. And one of the things that, you know, has always been taught by the Scripture and that people forget and move away from and distort the faith because of it is that they move away from this thing of the substitutionary atonement of Christ for sinners. And so this will be part of what we're looking at. And it's part of what we emphasize as saying we're a Reformed church. We believe that if Jesus did not die in our place to atone for our sins before a holy God, there's no hope for us. The personal electing grace of God. Electing means choosing. And here's another thing that in general, the world, it's not something that is welcome to the natural heart. I know the first time that I started thinking about election, I had to redefine it in so many words for it to be acceptable to me. And it was only when I just decided, okay, I'm going to forget all my... I'm just going to look at the Bible and see what it says. And then I decided I just need to quit fighting against God and believe what His Word said. And when I did, I also found myself on my knees, on my face, tears in my eyes, because I didn't have anything to do with this. He loved me from the foundation of the world and chose me for His own, brought me to Himself. I don't have anything to pat myself on the back for. The only thing I can do with my life is give glory and honor and praise to Him. Yes. So it's not the theology, we say it's not the theology of a particular man, but the teaching of Scripture as a whole. Now, we're going to be looking at a couple of figures from the Reformation in coming weeks. Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, and some others. We're going to look at them very specifically. What we don't want to communicate when we say to someone, however, is that by saying I'm Reformed is that I am a follower of anybody other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there happens to be some men that God has used and spoken through, they've taught, they've recognized, they've rediscovered, they've articulated well what the Bible says. Therefore, I happily study what they've written and read what they've written and appreciate the role God has for them. But I'm not their follower any more than any of us would want to be the follower of any man. We're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for the different people God uses to bring into our lives. And we identify ourselves in this way, not for reasons of tradition, but convictions of truth. In other words, this statement is there to set forth the fact that we're not blind about this. We don't thoughtlessly just follow along behind somebody else because somebody else believed this. we come to this and we affirm these things, and this is why we'd even have a series of lessons that deal with this question of what is the Reformed faith, because we believe that it's not just a good way. We don't believe that it's, you know, we're just not doing this because somebody else did. But we thought carefully through it. We've read the scriptures. We've looked at it. And this is by conviction that we say we are Reformed. So here's an overview of tonight's study. Here's where we're going. And here's where we're going, basically an overview of the study as a whole, kind of like what's going to form our thoughts in the process as we move from one lesson to another. First of all, there's going to be a historical framework in which we look at history and we ask what is the Reformation? Because this idea of reform comes out of Reformation. Not because it began at the Reformation, but we'll talk about how the Reformation uncovers and rediscovers the truth of the Scripture. So there's a historical framework we will look at. We'll look at that tonight, what sets the stage for the Reformation. And then we will look at who were the main reformers. And as we look at them, we'll be talking about what it is that were hallmarks of their particular place in the outworking of the power of God in the midst of the Reformation. What were their thoughts? How did they communicate it? How did God use them? And then there's going to be biblical and theological issues where we're just asking, what does the Bible teach? And we ask it in the context of looking at some of these men and how God used them. And then there will also be practical application. Because the ultimate question, you know, is what difference does it make in my life? And if this didn't make a difference in your life, we wouldn't really need to be talking about it. But it makes a difference in, you know, anything that makes a difference in how you view God makes a difference in your life. And part of the centerpiece of Reformed thinking and understanding as we go to the Scriptures is that we see it's all about God. And so because it's all about Him, He's a centerpiece. And He is who we focus on. And we want to know Him better. We are going to be changed. And there's specific things and ways in which our lives, I hope, will be greatly impacted as our hearts and our thoughts change, the way we live, the way we think, our joy, all these things are impacted. So that's kind of just a broad overview for where we're going from here. So now that's where we're starting tonight, is with this historical framework. And so we use the term Reformed because the faith revealed in the pages of the Bible was powerfully recaptured and formulated into doctrinal and confessional expression during the historical movement of the Reformation. So we use, again, I'm looking at that sentence and I'm thinking, okay, I hope we get it. But it's just basically saying we use this term because of a reform. You know, it's like somebody who's going in for reform is going to hopefully be taken back the way they were before they got into trouble, right? Reform. Well, that's a good description of what we see of the Reformed faith, is that it's going back. It's taking us back to the way things were because before there was a lot of trouble. So it's taking us back to the New Testament, taking us back to the Bible as a whole, taking us away from moorings on philosophy and our own fleshly theology that we come up with in our own minds. And this has happened in history. There was the loss of a lot of the important issues of the Bible, and especially of the New Testament, as it clearly explains these things. And so the Reformation helped recapture what had already been captured in the New Testament and put it into many helpful statements of truth, which we would call confessions, and expressing it with clarity and engaging in thinking through these doctrinal expressions to make sure they accurately express what is the teaching of the Bible, what has God revealed to us. So in order to properly appreciate the Reformation, then we need to trace the early history of the church. That's mainly what we're going to be doing tonight. So let's look at the history of the early church from the days of the apostles to the Reformation. Now we're going to do this by looking at several different segments of time, and then we're going to draw some themes, and then we're going to look at how life was in the days just preceding the Reformation to get our a handle on like all of the different factors that came together at this significant point in time. So the first period that we're going to note is the apostolic period, which we would characterize as lasting from about 30 A.D. to 100 A.D. So that's resurrection of Jesus, ascension to heaven, the early church, and what happens in that first 70 years or so of the life of the church. The field of action, or what we're the places, the geographical locale for what was happening in church history in these days included Palestine and gradually extends over Syria, Asia Minor, Greece, and Italy. And if you're like me, you think, yeah, okay, I can think of those names, but can you give me a picture? So I have. It's on the next page. You can kind of see, you know, a picture of how things began to unfold. The most prominent centers in that time were Jerusalem, Antioch, and Rome. And here's the church is gradually multiplying. People are embracing the faith, and synonymous with people coming to faith in Christ is the starting of local churches where elders were appointed and where there was discipleship going on. And from these centers, from these churches, went out missionaries and went out people to share the gospel, like the Apostle Paul. He was appointed. He was there in Antioch when the church was basically told by the Holy Spirit, go out, send Paul and Barnabas out to the mission field. So they went. So as early as 58 A.D., it was that Paul could make this statement that's recorded in Romans 15:14. From Jerusalem and round about, even to Illyricum, I have preached the gospel of Christ. And then soon after that, Paul took the gospel to Rome and possibly as far as Spain, the western boundary of the Roman Empire at the time. So I mean, the missions were going out. The gospel was going forth. People were being converted to Christ. Churches were being birthed. And men and women were living their lives for the glory of God through faith in Christ. Oh, there's the map I was talking about. So see, and this is just to give, you know, a helpful visual idea of what began to happen, not just in the days of the apostles, but in those days rapidly unfolding from there. Okay. The next period we would talk about would be the period of the apostles to what we're going to identify with the Council of Nicaea. Now, a council, what is a council? Here's when church leaders got together to meet and to voice a unified, have to come together with a unified voice to speak in a way that reflected the sense of the churches that came together. Does that make sense? The council were church leaders coming together, meeting, just sort of like what the elders would do in this church when we come together. And yet they came more perhaps as messengers rather than just to make decisions. They come together to in a unified way, give voice to things that they believe are true and important, to speak authoritatively together to the rest of the believers in the world and to their own churches, to come together and say, this is what we confess. So that was the Council of Nicaea. But in this period of time, 100 to 325, that would be from the Apostle John to Constantine's accession to the throne of Rome as a Christian. Constantine, had this vision in battle, you know, that he needed to go in the name of Christ. And then he proclaims Rome a Christian nation and a big dramatic thing happens. But that's really at the end of this period. This period, 100 to 325, is more of a period that we would say is marked by persecution and martyrdom of believers. It's very dark and difficult. Christians are a minority group. They're seen as being troublemakers. You know, they're the guys that come into town, and when some people believe, there's all kinds of ramifications for economics. You know, the thing that would relate to sellers of idols and things that go with idolatry and pagan practices. And so there was persecution of believers, and we can read some things historically about some of the dire consequences that were there for those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were biblical tensions, theological tensions that happened, began happening even in that time. Most of them surrounded what do we understand to be the person of Jesus Christ? Who is He? And how do we understand God the Father in relation to the Son? And then for that matter, how do we put the Holy Spirit in here? And how do we understand the Trinity? And another vital issue going on during this period of time was canonization. By that I'm talking about the coming together of what we now so conveniently carry around between the binds of what we call our Bible and the New Testament. We've got these books so wonderfully laid out for us. But you know, that wasn't this. It didn't just pop out of the printing press one day as here's the New Testament. Remember, we read Paul's letters. Paul wrote to this group over here in Corinth. He wrote to the Romans. He wrote to the Thessalonians, Philippians, and he wrote to Timothy. And then there's this general sort of epistle that came out to the people of the Hebrews, and then James and John. And then there were these four Gospels, and how all these things came together is what we're talking about. We're talking about canonization. It's the recognition that the church has had that these were the books that clearly had been inspired of God and given through the apostles and were authoritative. So that was going on during this period of time. And really culminating this period would be the Creed of Nicaea, which was something that resulted from the Council of Nicaea meeting, which only met once Constantine was the emperor and said, you know, we need to bring the churches together. So that's how the council, that particular council, came about. And a dramatic change from being the persecuted group of people changes in the next section of our of church history. Oh, and yeah, I wanted to just point out, since I pointed out the creed of the Council of Nicaea, they're meeting together, and what we see that they did, they came up with this doctrinal statement that would show us the concerns that were going on in the day and time, that how they revolved around the person of Christ. So they came with this statement out of this council talking about what are the things that we believe. Because all kinds of heresies and doctrinal conflicts, you know how it is today. You got people that believe all kinds of stuff. And they are, man, all many of them have a Bible and say, I believe the Bible teaches this. Well, that's nothing new today. I mean, it was going on then. And so Creed of Nicaea was basically saying, we need to set forth the basic truths that we confess. And so here's what they came with. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, and every one of these statements are things that they had to think through very carefully. We don't have time to go. I just want you to get a flavor, okay? True God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into being, things in heaven and things on earth. Next one. Who, because of us men and because of our salvation, came down and became incarnate and became man and suffered and rose again on the third day and ascended to the heavens and will come to judge the living and dead and in the Holy Spirit. But, and this, so this is how they then concluded, but as for those who say there was when he was not, you know what that is? There was a time when Jesus was not. For those who say that, and before being born he was not, and that he came into existence out of nothing, that gives us an idea of some of the heresies that were going on then, or who assert that the Son of God is of a different hypostasis or substance, or created, or is subject to alteration or change, these the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes. Now, several things I would need to say there. First of all, the Catholic means a universal. It's not the Roman Catholic at this point. This is Catholic in that sense. That's where that word in the title, the Roman Catholic Church, it's the Roman Universal Church. Can you go back one? Just the left, the arrow to the left. Yeah. So you can see there were people who were saying that Jesus was not eternal. And they're saying these people are dead wrong. If you believe that, it destroys the gospel. There was a time if he was not until he was born, then you've misunderstood Jesus. You've misunderstood the gospel, and it kills the gospel if you believe that. Or if they assert that the Son of God is of a different substance than the Father. Or if you assert that He is created. Or if you assert that He is somehow susceptible to a change in the sense of who He is and the nature of His being, then they are saying basically what Paul said in Galatians. These are beliefs that this church gathering together says, let people who hold these things be accursed. So they saw them very important to the heart of the gospel itself. Thanks. Now, so that really gets us started with the Council of Nicaea. And from there to the fall of Rome, which is about 325 to 590, we had these kinds of events going on. First of all, I mentioned Constantine's conversion. And when you have somebody who is the head of the superpower of the region, and he becomes a Christian and says this is a Christian nation, well, a lot of things begin to change. Whereas the Christians had been highly, deeply persecuted and hated, now they're like the top dog, which is not necessarily good. But that's what happened. And so what happened then, there was the Church of Rome, and there was a Bishop of Rome who was there for years prior to this. And the Bishop of Rome, or the pastor of Rome, the Roman Church, you know, here to this, before this point, the leadership of that position had been more likely seen as a place of honor. I mean, he's pastor at Rome. That would be, you know, that's the city everybody would like to be the pastor of the church in. And we respect that because that church has been so strong. But now, instead of just being a place of honor, it's a place of authority and power because, you know, it's kind of like having, you know, the Church of the United States of America across the street from the White House or something. And you know, working together. That's kind of the way it was there. Well, just to use that as a picture for the nature of things and the change that went on. So the fall of the Roman Empire, though, did come. And when the Roman Empire fell, what happened, in effect, was that the Bishop of Rome became almost like the political leader for central Italy. And more than just a collection of churches, it was a position of real power and authority. And that just expanded as the years went on through what we would call now Roman Catholicism. There were continued divisions and developments, including Pelagius and Augustine. I will talk about them a little bit later. Then we got the fall of Rome to the Great Schism. And I'm talking there about the break between Eastern and Western Church. Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic. That's the Great Schism. In this period of time, 590 to 1054, I mean, just to try to put it in a summary form, one of the things that marked this time was a proliferation of monasteries. Where, you know, and monasteries became a places for people who wanted to just be shut up and work, be quiet, and study the Word, study the Bible. And, you know, there were some good things about that, although monasticism in itself is, you know, not something to promote, but there was study going on, and people did do that, and that promoted a scholasticism or a type of growth in people's, you know, interaction with the text and what they were doing, thinking outside of just, you know, relating the principles to life and history and so forth. But there was the growing tension between the West and the East over the understanding of the relationship between the Spirit and the Son. One particular clause one of the councils came up with was called, well, the Filioque Clause, and they were asserting that the Holy Spirit proceeded not just from the Father, but also the Son. And the East didn't like that. That led to tensions, which led to a split. England in this time comes under the dominance of Roman Christianity. It wasn't that they weren't, you know, affected, but, you know, when you have this spread going around, you didn't necessarily have one center of power as it, you know, going back. So you had this spread from various centers of power. Then as Rome begins to exert authority, it spreads, and there's a particular point in time when the people in England had been largely under the influence of some Irish Christians, and they basically agreed to celebrate Easter on the day the Romans did, so that made them they were succumbing to Roman Christianity, and that kind of set the stage for that. Islam was spreading. Russia converted to Christianity during this time, east and west. Those are just some big events that went on. And so next we look at from that point, 1054, the Great Schism to the Reformation. And during that time, Crusades were a big part of it. They were to go down to the Holy Land. There was the movement of Islam in the area was very concerning. They went down to obtain relics. They went down to try to hold power. And so there were battles and wars and fighting. There was the rise of scholasticism, kind of coming out of the monastery thing, where just thinking and studying, and that was going on. Then there, in 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council established the things that really identify the Roman Catholic Church today. Seven sacraments. Baptism, communion, probably they would call it Eucharist, confirmation, penance, matrimony, holy orders, extreme unction. These were marks of the things that the church dispensed and that people that were a part of it needed to partake of. That is set forth as a council coming together saying this is the way it is. And there was also the development of weariness and of the moral failures and the oppression that was going on the part of the Roman church. All kinds of misdeeds were taking place at the hands of corrupt priests. And the people who witnessed it were getting sick and tired of it. They were oppressed, they were kept down, they were ruled over by them. And that was a part of it. Also then, as some people began to study, they saw that some of the beliefs that the Roman Catholics had were definitely not in line with the Scripture. And a couple of these people were John Wycliffe and John Huss. And some people call these like the forerunners or the morning star of the Reformation. They had some commonalities. Now, John Wycliffe was in England, and John Huss was in the Czech, what they call it, Bohemia. But that's basically the Czech Republic now, Czechoslovakia. And they both uncovered this doctrine of election, where they saw God's choice in the Bible. They also believed that, especially John Wycliffe, believed that people need to have the Bible in their own language so they could all read it. And they were both speaking out against the misdeeds of the priests and so forth. So they began to speak out. John Wycliffe managed to survive and do his work. John Huss was burned at the stake. There was also during this period of time the rise of humanism. And by humanism, it's not secular humanism that we think of today, but more, that's the word they use, though. Humanism, it's the idea of the humanities. The study of Latin, the study of Greek, study of these classical languages and literature that promoted like a good conversant interchange actually with the Bible, because now the Bible is written in Latin by Jerome. And so people are beginning to do more personal digging into it. And so that's going on then. This is Erasmus of Rotterdam was one of the foremost of these humanistic thinkers. And he had a part in seeing that the first printed text of the Greek New Testament came out. And that's 1516. And where the Reformation is typically dated is 1517. So that brings us up to this point. Now, the reason for me doing that was just to say, you know what? Let's just think about this movement of time. What's going on here? And now, in the midst of this, I want to address the Bible and theology from the apostles to the Reformation. I would just like look at this as one block and talk about the developments in these two areas during that time. So the first of all is look at the Bible. And is mainly then to talk about the canonization of the New Testament. We mentioned it, but just, you know, to think more. How did this happen? It is marvelous. We get to hold this in our hands. We take it for granted too much. Imagine that you were, you know, living in, you know, 100 AD, 150 AD. I mean, you'd be lucky or blessed if your body of believers had some copies of some of the letters or some copies of one of these Gospels. So how did this come about? How did this come together? Well, at the end of the apostolic period, individual Gospels and epistles and Revelation existed as unassembled documents. They weren't put together. They were a little here, a little there. And as time passed, of course, people were copying them to share with each other, and they were sharing them among the churches. And then as soon as 115 A.D., it appears that the four Gospels were put together. They were assembled together into one collection, which was not referred to as the Gospels, but referred to as the Gospel, and differentiated in the sense that there are four witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One Gospel, one truth, one life of Christ, told from four different perspectives. Okay, next. So, along in time, a guy named Marcion came along, and Marcion is one of the first ones that we are aware of, looking back in history, that had a list of the books that were thought to be, at least by him, the authorized and authentic books that should be considered the canon. And that's what we use the word canon for, is the recognized books of the authority of God on them. So, but the problem about Marcion was branded as a heretic for a number of reasons. I just want to give a couple of them to you. He distinguished, for one thing, he's like some of the liberal theologians who would, and some people that just say, well, you want to say, well, God, the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. And so that's what he did. He said the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is, and all things Jewish should be just completely chunked. And everything that we find in the New Testament that has any inkling of Jewishness needs to be chunked. And so when we do that, we're left with a part of the Gospel of Luke, and only the Gospel of Luke, because the others have Jewish stuff in them. And not only that, but, you know, we're going to do away with a lot of other stuff. But he did. Here's what was left when he came down to it. An expurgated. How do you like that word? An expurgated edition of the third gospel. That means you take out the chunks you don't like. It's like the Thomas Jefferson who cut out the things that he didn't like and didn't agree with, you know. That's what he did. And then what was left was 10 of the Pauline epistles. The three pastoral epistles were omitted. But what we see in Marcion's list is that, just at least we recognize this, there was an attempt to understand on his part that some of the books were authentic and others were not. Problem is, he did not represent the churches. He represented Marcion, and his way of thinking did. All these thoughts that he had did not represent the verdict of the church as a whole, but just, in fact, a deliberate aberration or forsaking of what most churches did hold to. Okay, next. Now, Eusebius, in around 265 to 340, his lifespan, he mentions, as generally acknowledged, all the books of our New Testament except James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, which he said were disputed by some but recognized by the majority. And then by 367, Athanasius lays down the 27 books of our New Testament as alone canonical. And shortly after that, Jerome and Augustine did the same. They followed the same. Those books they accepted, and they were what they were doing is recognizing these are the ones the church accepts, and thereby we accept them. So the first ecclesiastical councils to classify the canonical books were both held in North Africa at Hippo in 393, which was where Augustine was, and then at Carthage, which was also in Northern Africa in 397. So these things began to be kind of brought together and recognized by, you know, in the year 400. And that's something to think, for 1600 years that's been, you know, settled, and we've been going from there. But what these councils did, again, important note just to make, is that these councils did not impose anything on anybody. What they did was seek to reflect what was being recognized generally by the communities of faith in Jesus Christ around the world. So that deals with the canonization. That's just important for us to think, because we go back. The faith of the Reformation, and what we mean by the Reformed faith is, first of all, that it's this. And it's because of the canon. because this is where God has spoken. And so this is our authority. It's that to which we submit. It's where we go to find our understanding of truth. What about, I just want to say some things about the translation of the New Testament. Originally, these New Testament writings have been in Greek. And circulated in 405 A.D. There had been some Latin translations, but Latin was the major language of the time. Jerome completed the translation of what has become known as the Latin Vulgate. It was the standard Bible for over 1,000 years. You know, you think that the King James has been around a long time, but that was the standard Bible for 1,000. Even Luther, Martin Luther, quoted from the Latin Vulgate. So this was an important thing. Jerome rejected the Old Testament Apocrypha. That's an important thing to note because Catholicism retained the Apocrypha as part of what they retain. And Jerome says when he goes back to the Hebrew and he's translating from Hebrew to Latin, he says, basically, guys, this does not belong. And they had taken it away from the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And as he goes back to the Hebrew, he's finding there's nobody. The Jews don't accept the Apocrypha. And so why should Christians accept the Apocrypha? So that's just an important note because the Reformers also followed suit with Jerome. They said the Apocrypha is not what we recognize to be in the inspired Word of God. So John Wycliffe then initiated a translation of the Latin into English, believing that the Bible should be available to the people in their own language. And in 1516, as I mentioned, the first printed text of the Greek New Testament came along. So that's just, again, okay, we're thinking Bible, canonization, translation. Because today, here we have, you know, good old, we have different versions of English here. You know, how blessed we are. Next. Now, just some theological things. Can you think with all of the people, you know, the different denominations of churches that exist today and some of the differences of major points of theology that exist between churches. And then you've even got differences of theological understanding between people who can, you know, we're considered Orthodox Christians. We got different eschatologies, you know. We got different views of other lesser doctrines. But can you imagine with things the way they are today, how it would have been when not everybody has the Scripture, or as it's in Latin and you don't even read or write? Are you depending on the church to tell you what it says? Or their interpretation of what it says? Or you got different people going off who do have access to the writings and they're looking at it and they're studying it and they're coming out with thoughts and opinions, and what do you do? And these people come up with different ideas and thoughts. And that was happening really big time in this period of time. So the matter of theology is the matter of understanding and formulating what it is that the Bible teaches. When I say formulating, I mean articulating. So a confession, if we have a confession of faith, a confession of faith is something we confess to be true. Our confession doesn't make it true, but a confession, just by its very word, is we are saying that by a confession, we are trying to put forth what it is we believe this teaches. And it is when, you know, because everybody, oh, do you believe the Bible? Oh, yes, we all believe. Everybody believes the Bible. Okay, tell me what the Bible teaches about salvation. Have five different people in a room and hear five different theologies. Wait a minute, I thought you said you believe the Bible. So it's important to have confessions. Confessions are where we articulate what we believe it teaches. And when people do this, they come to understand that there are serious differences between their thinking. So theology and the development of theology in this period of church history is extremely important. So from early on, creeds became necessary to distinguish the true or the doctrines of the church and to distinguish what the church holds to be true versus what they consider to be a heresy or unorthodox. What is based on the Bible from teachings which were deemed to be false and dangerous. Yeah. So in the early centuries, most theological development had to do, as I mentioned before, with the person of Christ and the nature of his being, and correspondingly to the being of God. So the earliest church councils where people came together to discuss and formulate the truth, they focused much on the being of God, on questions that spoke to error and heresy that were being promoted by those who disagreed with what was important to the gospel. So I just want to go really quickly over some of these early heresies, even though there's a point in this. The point is to show you that there's a lot of error, and there's also errors that just seem to keep popping up with different names. And understand how important thinking through these matters are, going back to the Bible, formulating them, standing for them, and understanding the important role that different ideas play with respect to the gospel. They can completely undermine the gospel in such a way that you must say that certain doctrinal beliefs are heresies. They are so wrong that if you believe that, it's the nature of what you believe to undercut the gospel. To undercut the gospel in such a way as that means you forfeit the very hope that you claim to have by having the gospel or believing the gospel. So some of the early heresies were, first of all, Gnosticism, a very, very broad term, and there was all kinds of brands of Gnosticism. But basically, Gnostics believed that matter was evil, that what is good is spirit, everything that's not spirit is bad. The outworking of that would be that, well, Jesus could not have been physically incarnate because evil matters evil. He could not have, would not have, if Jesus is good, altogether good, he couldn't have taken a body because matter's evil. He could not have suffered on the cross because that's even evil upon evil. He's good. So there was that Gnosticism even began, some things dealing with Gnosticism begin to be dealt with in the Bible itself in the New Testament, but certainly were dealt with by early councils and Christians writing. Some of the first century writers were writing and exposing the error and the wrong thinking of Gnosticism. Then there's a thing called Docetism. And here, under Docetism, the body of Christ was not at all real, but it only seemed. What people saw was not really a body. They saw a vision, I guess. They saw something that appeared, that seemed to be, but was not. And so perhaps this comes out of some Gnostic ideas, but the people who were considered Docetists saw that the body of Christ was not real, but only seemed to be. And so either their conclusion was that either the sufferings of Christ were only apparent, he didn't really suffer, it just looked like he did, or else the Redeemer who could not suffer was separate from the man in whom he appeared. That may not make sense to you, so what I would say is their idea was maybe that the Spirit of Christ came upon the man Jesus and stayed with him through his life until right before the crucifixion, the Spirit jumps off. The Spirit of Jesus jumps off, so that somehow they just have a very hard time thinking of holy God undergoing suffering. Or somehow their thoughts about deity will not allow them to consider that Jesus actually suffered as the God-man. Then Apollinarianism. In effect, did away with the humanity of Jesus by saying that Christ's human nature was taken up into his divinity. The human element was deified. So it's not so important that you understand all these things. I just want to see the many ways in which you could say Jesus is not man. Here they're saying that his deity was like a sponge that soaked up his manhood. And so then he's God. He remains God and only God alone. It neglects the humanity side of Jesus. That's Apollinarianism. Monarchianism. The Monarchianist view was there were people going around saying there is one God who is only one person. There's no way that God could be more than one person. Hence, Jesus is not God. An influence of God came upon the man Jesus. He was merely an indwelt man. So here are people that say that basically Jesus is not God at all. Some people want to say he's God, not man. Here's the beginning of people who want to say he's man, not God. Sabellianism, also called modalism, and these came along at different times too. Just the same idea, two different names. Sometimes it's also, there's a monarchianistic modalism, but just letting you know. But that's also, there's one God who is one person at a time. God can only be one person at a time. So they'd say, so God reveals himself as Father or Son or Spirit. He moves from one mode to another. That's where modalism comes from. So, but their denial then would be, well, who was Jesus praying to when he was in the garden? Himself, but he wasn't there to pray to. He was just... Okay. Then Manichaeism. The Gnostic belief system with a docetic view of Christ. In other words, it denies the humanity of Christ again. Just one. There's another, you know, another group of people where this is coming out of. Next. And then Arianism, which is a form of monarchianism. Arianism says there's one God who is one person. Therefore, Jesus is not God, at least in the sense that God is God. And so the Son was specially created by the will and power of God. He was created first and as a servant in the work of creation. Who do you know in our day and time who is Arians? They're Arians. Jehovah's Witnesses. There's nothing new about Jehovah's Witnesses that wasn't dealt with by the church years and years ago. They spoke to Arianism and said this is heresy. Then Nestorianism was trying to see Jesus is two persons. Jesus is two persons. He's not one. He can't be because God and man. So it's really a difficult thing where people are trying to deal with how can he be the God-man? Which, you know, when you try to explain it, it's just better not to try to explain some things that we're just given to accept. So now, early doctrinal and creedal formulations were responses to these defective teachings. And there's an important point, and I'll try to get to it bringing this out. So when you have expressions of doctrine that came out in those early days, most of these doctrinal expressions or formulations or confessions came in response to error. And that's the way it's really been in the church a lot, is that articulations, or when I say articulation, I'm talking about reasoned out, written out expressions of what is true and what is seen that needs to be guarded have come as people have seen what is false and saying, we need to be clear. You know, we were able to say we believe what the Bible teaches. But then these people who say they believe what the Bible teaches, they come up with this harebrained idea. We've got to set forth clearly what the Bible does teach. And that's what happened as different councils would come and meet and formulate creedal statements. As you could see at the one I read early on, it reflected that there were problems that they detected, that they were trying to distinguish what they understood the Bible to be saying from those things. So just a couple of these councils. I already mentioned this one, the first council of Nicaea. It was called by Constantine. It was called an ecumenical council because it strove for unity on a grand scale. There had been church councils here and there before. One was in Jerusalem, there when Paul came and met with the apostles. That was a council of sorts. But this one was like bringing people from all over the known world together to hammer through these things. And there they came up with the early form of the Nicene Creed. In 381, there was the first Council of Constantinople. It further developed the Nicene Creed. It condemned Apollinarianism. The first Council of Ephesus condemned Nestorianism, the idea that Christ was two people or two persons. The Council of Chalcedon dealt with an idea of two natures of Christ. The Second Council of Constantinople had to deal with Nestorianism again. You got these things recurring. Next. So then, I mentioned this earlier. Besides, the main doctrinal issue that comes up in the early days that was being discussed, that besides what was being covered in regard to the person of Christ, was this thing that was brought up by Pelagius and dealt with by the church. And the reason why I would mention it is because the discussions here have some connections with some of the important concerns in the Reformation. Pelagius, and there's a lot of different people with different Pelagianistic views, but to just put it all in a nutshell, most of the people that followed this idea, they were reading Augustine. And Augustine, as he was one of the early theologians, and he was writing about sin and all of the corruption that's passed along as a person is conceived, they inherit a sinful nature and they inherit the guilt of sin from Adam. Well, Pelagius and his followers, they didn't like this. They disagreed with it completely. They rejected the idea that corruption through the sin of Adam came to human beings, but that, in fact, human beings remain adequate to fulfill the will of God without, in spite of any connection that they have to Adam. Whatever connection they have to Adam is no spiritual. I mean, maybe it makes it harder, but they wanted to say that human beings have the wherewithal in and of themselves to be acceptable to God. Right. And so this was brought out, and the Council of Carthage in 418 anathematized a number of teachings, including Pelagianism. And then the Council of Ephesus ratified other councils' condemnations of Pelagianism. So, see, things were going on. Now, just to get an idea and just a picture of maybe to try to give you and me how did it feel to live in those days where at the time of the Reformation? What was society like? What was the feeling like? There's some things that would be helpful to us to consider. The late Middle Ages is a time that's described largely in terms of decline, disintegration, and decay. There was extraordinary anxiety that existed among the peoples in general. They were morbidly preoccupied with death, always thinking about death, and for good reason, because there was famine. That was a problem in Europe especially. There was the bubonic plague that had come along and claimed the lives of roughly one-third of the population of Europe. Can you imagine what it would be like for us if one-third of the people out there died? Do you think we wouldn't be thinking about death and dying? In fact, it's Theodore Beza, who was a disciple of Calvin. He recounts his conversion, and a lot of that came upon him in the context of fear of death. And he's reflective of just the whole societal thoughts in those days. If you're going to die, and you're going to die soon. And then after that comes judgment, purgatory, hell. And it's bad. And everything around them reminded them constantly of how bad it all was. A popular theme for preachers was the certainty of death. I mean, I read about one guy who made this point of preaching a sermon and calling people together in a cemetery. And he stood there in the midst of the cemetery and talked about how soon you were going to die and how bad it was when you died and how bad judgment. But this is true. You need to hear it. But the problem is, if you're not given, if you have the fear, but you don't have a hope, you know, when they say to you, oh, you've got to buy some indulgences, or when they say to you, you know, you've got to do this, or wait a minute, that's all. There's no hope, right? So the gospel was basically being clouded from so many of these people. They were told about judgment and hell and wrath, but true hope they did not have. And so the masses were extremely conscious of the connection of death, judgment, purgatory, and hell. And various attempts were made to assuage the massive sense of guilt. I want you to notice something. The flagellants, have you heard of the flagellants? These people were so captivated with, they've experienced all these people are dying around us. The plague is killing people. We must be doing something terribly wrong. And so they would go from town to town beating and abusing themselves in a hope somehow to satisfy God so that He would stop sending all these problems, all this pain and all this suffering and all this death, and to atone for their sins and their society's sins. So that's something that was going around. And the church, of course, also offered their bit of hope. You can take a trip to help minimize your time in purgatory. You can buy some indulgences so you can sin and not get in trouble for it. You can come look at some relics. Of course, you're going to have to pay some money to do that. Or you can go get some for us. And then the saints, there's the veneration of saints and healing the saints and asking saints to help you out of purgatory. And a whole penitential system in which masses that are said might help somehow by the power that these people have getting together and celebrating the Eucharist and in their services bring you some hope with God. And there were people that built provided for even after their death, that there would be mass, they would have buildings built and they would put up money that would pay for priests to celebrate masses every day of their life for getting so-and-so out of purgatory and into heaven at some point in the future. And so these days were dark. And there's, can you imagine going around with that kind of burden on you? If you're a Christian now and you know that Jesus has died for your sins, He's taking care of it all, that when you, for you to die is to be present with Christ, how different to be walking around thinking, oh, I'm sick now, and I'm wasting away, and after this I got purgatory to look forward to. Forever almost, until finally at some point. But even the hope that the whole idea of purgatory is that somehow I will have suffered enough. I can satisfy God.
Conferences are now over. Please close up your classrooms and meet in the lobby. Thank you.
So this generation also was, I would say, you know, this generation, I mean, the Bible did not exist. They had it, but they had it under wraps. This generation is protected from the Bible. And therefore, they were like Gentiles in the word where Paul says they're without hope and without God in the world. Yet these people had it so close, but they didn't have it. So as they were protected from the Bible in the sense that, you know, the Roman higher up said it's better for the local people, the common people, not to have the Bible. More harm than good can come if they do. In 1239, in the Council of Toulon, they actually forbade the laity to possess any books of the Bible except the Psalms, and they strictly forbade their translation into other languages. And so here's where John Wycliffe emerges as one who is going against that. I'm just painting in broad strokes. We're going to get more specific about Reformation doctrines in the future. I just want to put that on the wall here as a backdrop. And then just close here by talking about some of the things that we can observe and think, because this, how can this be practical to us tonight? Looking at this, well, hopefully, you know, it can be practical. I know it can. First of all, I want you to see what God is doing. What we see here and what's happening here is that there was an oppressive pressure that was being put on the masses that made them yearn for hope, yearn for help, and yearn for relief. Can you see that all we described, when you put these things together, would be like the people to whom Jesus would say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Because if there was ever a people that were weary and heavy laden, it's these people, hearing what they're hearing in these dark days. And as I think about it, it reminds me of the Israelites in Egypt in Exodus 1, 9 through 14, where, you know, they're multiplying and the Egyptians want to keep them under their control. The Egyptians put them to work to build stuff for them. That, you know, in a real sense, the Roman Catholic Church was building big buildings and all these massive things while the people are just languishing. So there is this weight of heaviness upon them. Number two, so we have this oppressive weight that makes people long for relief, just like the Israelites would be longing for relief. And then there was also, though, the glorious provision for the masses in terms of personal resources. I'm thinking of people who could search out the truth and who would risk their lives to defy the powers and break loose the bonds of the oppressor. How? By preaching and teaching the truth. In other words, you've got, when I stress maybe scholasticism and then this humanism, that actually worked in the course of history, and I see this as God's providential hand. On the one hand, the pressure is coming down on the backs of the people. On the other hand, God is raising up people who are equipped to interact with the biblical text, to preach the truth to the people in such a way that this weight of oppression can be relieved as they rediscover the beauty and glory and salvation of the gospel of Christ. And I thought how well that, you know, corresponds also to God sending Moses to the people to bring him out. And God sent what we'll call reformers. God raised them up through their exposure to the truth to speak it to the people. Martin Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and numerous others. But God was doing this. And so, thirdly, the Reformation then was not to take people to uncharted territory. In other words, this is not a new thing, as I've stressed before, but what we see here in this thing is God is actually working to take people back to the old path, back to the Scripture that had been hidden from them, misinterpreted unto them for all these years and time. Back to the word that had been given to the apostles. It was to resurrect the importance of biblical theology and doctrine. And there I thought about, you know, yeah, it's just as plain as Jesus saying, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Number four is just, and this is the practical thing, we need to go from this place tonight grateful. Grateful to God for what He has done. We owe an incredible debt of gratitude to God for not allowing us to languish in darkness, and under Him to unsuspecting leaders. We owe gratitude to them because He raised them up for them to see to it that the Word of God was spread abroad to stand for the truth and protect the purity of biblical teaching. I think I'm near the end here. Yeah. So take that with you. And next time we're going to look more specifically at Martin Luther. It's going to be a kind of a historical thing where we talk about his life and we'll talk about the things that he was instrumental in doing. And then we're also going to talk about Ulrich Zwingli. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this time together tonight. And I pray that you will use our awareness and our better knowledge of history to see how your hand has worked and to just stand again, anew and afresh, amazed at your grace and your mercy that we are so richly blessed with the Word. And help us, Lord, to take advantage of all the advantages that you have given us, to have the Word in our hearts and lives, to just take it and be diligent with it, to take it to other people and to see other people out there, they're languishing, people in this world that have not heard, who don't have any access. Lord, help our hearts just yearn over them and to do whatever we can. Lord, use us to bring the spreading of the gospel to the world in which we live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.